You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask today that you would lead us to a place where we marvel at your mercy. We too see evil in our world and brokenness in our own lives, but we know that Christ came to set the captives free. And we long to see what happened in this story happen in our lives today. We want to be set free and made whole by your mercy. Lord, we ask today that we wouldn't simply receive a message of your mercy, but that we would receive your mercy. Would you do that in showing us your word and in showing us your son? We pray this in his name. Amen. We're in a culture that has tried to strip away the spiritual realm from the world that we live in. There are sociological explanations for why things happen. There are scientific answers for how things work. There are psychological reasons for what we feel. But every once in a while, usually when something deeply tragic happens, or when we step back and realize the scope of suffering in our world, then we're forced to appeal to categories outside of natural explanations. When terrorists attack, we call it evil. When the most vulnerable are taken advantage of, we call it evil. When pain is inflicted beyond what we could imagine a person doing, we call it evil. And regardless of the attempts to secularize our culture, the British philosopher Peter Dewes argues that we continue to appeal to the concept of evil because our naturalistic worldview doesn't give us the categories to deal with the actual world we live in. The concept of evil, says Peter Dewes, suggests a vision of the universe as the stage for which a battle of supernatural powers, which human beings may ally themselves with, but which they cannot ultimately control. It threatens the modern, enlightened conception of the world as moving towards a just and peaceable future, one which can be shaped by human will and intention. We call something evil when our de-spiritualized view of the world can't account for the level of brokenness and suffering that we see all around us. But while our culture reluctantly appeals to the concept of evil, the Bible addresses it head on. And in our passage today in Mark chapter 5, Jesus comes face to face with evil, revealing its nature and showing how he will bring about its demise. This is one of the most vivid and intense stories you will ever hear. It's a story that can change your life. But before we walk through this story, let's back up for a minute and place it in context in the bigger story of Mark. See, Mark is telling us the story of Jesus, and this is actually the earliest biography of Jesus known to man. It began with Jesus showing up and proclaiming the kingdom, God's loving reign over all of the earth. And what we've seen so far is the power of the king. We've seen Jesus' power over nature, his power over demons, and his power to forgive sin. But so far, Jesus has mostly been in Jewish areas on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But in Mark chapter 5, they go to the other side of the lake, to a place called the Decapolis. Now, Decapolis is just a combination of two Greek words. You have deca, that means 10, like a decathlon, and polis, that means city. So the Decapolis is this place of 10 cities. It's a Gentile area on the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But this is not just a mere shift in location. It's a pivotal moment in a global mission. Christ's kingdom mission is to reach every tribe and language and people and nation, to go from a small fishing community in Israel to the ends of the earth. His mission is for the gospel to bring freedom and peace, not just to Jerusalem, but to Rome, to Alexandria, to New Delhi, to Shanghai, to Moscow, to London, even to Los Angeles. But it begins right here, this mission to the Gentiles, in Mark chapter 5, as Jesus and his disciples come ashore on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as his mission advances, the first thing they encounter is the presence of evil. Now, evil is often appealed to as an idea or even a theory, but here it shows up in a person. And the description of this man is as frightening as it is graphic. This is a man who has broken shackles and chains. I mean, you imagine him coming out of the tombs and there's literally chains laying on the ground. It says that he cuts himself. He's got open wounds showing. He must have been disgusting to look at, appalling to look at. He's crying out, it says day and night, that this is the freakish man who lives in the hills, who they can hear howling and crying and yelling as he cuts himself throughout the night. It says that he lives in the tombs. These would have been caves where they had dead bodies. He's literally living amongst the dead, a total picture of brokenness, of evil, of the worst you could ever imagine happening to a human being. He must have gone through and broken out of any corrective or punitive system that they had. And here he is. And Mark tells us that when Jesus steps onto the shore, this man starts running towards him. Can you imagine this? I mean, there's Jesus, Sea of Galilee behind him, looking towards the hills, and this man who creates fear and terror in the eyes of anyone around is running full speed right at Jesus. They would have surely thought he must be coming at him in order to attack him. And yet he comes to Jesus, and what happens? He falls down on his face before him and starts begging. But as soon as the man opens his mouth, it's clear what's going on. This man has been ravished by demons. We know that because when he opens his mouth, it's the unclean spirit that speaks. And I need to pause here to clarify what's going on, because in verse 18, and in the ESV in general, it translates this as being possessed with demons. But in the original language of Greek, it literally just says that he's demonized. And the reason I think that's important is because it's easy for us to hear demon possessed and to think, oh, this whole passage only applies to super extreme situations that I don't know about. But no, this is certainly an extreme instance, but it's the same enemy who's after you and I today. And sometimes that will be in very obvious graphic forms like this, but usually it will be much more subtle. The enemy will take the smallest amount of pride and capitalize on it for his purposes. The enemy will take a bowl of bitterness and use it to serve a whole village. It usually starts small. You open a door and he'll walk down the hallway into your bedroom. You give him an inch and he'll take a mile. You give him a foothold and he will go for a chokehold. We don't know the process of how this man got here. We just see the end result. I mean, we know a little bit. There's a hint that there was a process. In verse 3, it says, no one could bind him anymore. That means that there have been attempts to subdue this man, that he was a prisoner. He must have been a criminal. But we don't know what happened before that. We don't know how he got here. I mean, think about it. At one point, he was someone's baby. At one point, this man was a little boy trying to be like his dad. But the enemy crept in somewhere and led him into this place that is the epitome of destruction. And if ever there was a man who was hopeless, this was him. He was beyond human help. Now, I know that some of you might be hearing this, and particularly if you're visiting us or if you're not a Christian, maybe you're interested in Jesus, and you hear this and you think, wow, this is really interesting, but you really believe in demons? Like, I like the Jesus stuff, that's great, but you guys really believe in this like outdated concept of like the demonic and all of that? Well, listen, I would say, yeah, I actually do believe in demons. And not just because the Bible teaches it, but also because I think our world shows it. I mean, let me just flip the question on you and ask, you don't believe in demons? Really? Like with all the brokenness in the world, genocides and oppression and trafficking and exploitation, you actually believe that all that is simply the result of just bad human choice after bad human choice after bad human choice? You don't think there's something bigger behind the atrocities that have happened in places like Syria or Rwanda or Armenia and on and on and on? When you hear of children being taken advantage of or a serial killer doing horrific things, isn't it hard to believe that that type of evil could come just from a human alone? The Bible says this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's more than meets the eye. And listen, I'm not against natural explanations. I mean, if you look at any genocide that's taken place, for example, there are historical reasons, there's sociological factors, there's economic components. But behind all of that, there is something that is destructive, a force that seeks to oppose whatever is good in this world. And Scripture says that is the devil and demons who have rebelled against God and hate the love that God has for you and for everyone else. Okay, you might hear that and think, yeah, but back then, they were very primitive and they didn't know as much as we do today about medicine and mental illness. And so they just attributed any kind of problem to spiritual reasons, that if they saw anything, they would just say he's possessed by a demon. Well, that might be true for some ancient cultures, but not for the followers of Jesus in the first century. I mean, just think about what we've seen in Mark so far. We've read about Christ's encounters with the sick, with the demonized, with spiritually unclean. In other words, they had different categories and different words for all of these. They knew the difference between demonic attack, physical sickness, or moral failure. See, the New Testament offers a holistic, nuanced view of the brokenness of the world. It acknowledges that evil is complex and multidimensional. It's individual and it's corporate. It's spiritual and it's physical. It's cognitive and it's emotional. Just think about this man in Mark chapter 5. You see a picture of this, that he was spiritually demonized, but he's also socially ostracized. He's physically injured and he's religiously unclean. And all of that is connected. Because Scripture presents humans as whole, integrated beings. You can't just compartmentalize the different aspects of who you are and expect Jesus to be relegated to one of those. Nor would we expect Jesus to approach a man who has a multifaceted problem and to say, I'll address your physical needs, but not your spiritual. Or, sure, I'll pray for you, but whatever's going on mentally, I'm not gonna address that. No, we have a holistic, nuanced view of this in the New Testament. Think about this more practically in your own life. Let's say you have a really bad week and you're looking back and you're thinking, what happened? Like, why am I so depressed? Or why am I so anxious? Or like, why am I so down right now? And you look back on your week and you think, well, maybe it was a physical problem. Like perhaps you caught a virus or you're off hormonally or something like that. You might think, well, maybe it's a moral problem. Maybe you made some bad decision that came back to bite you. Or it could be a spiritual problem. You're under attack from the enemy. Or it could be mental, that you're looking at things from the wrong perspective. Now, it could primarily be any of those, but we also have to recognize that they're not mutually exclusive. You're a whole person, and we would expect those things to be interwoven. So if you simply said, well, the only reason I had a bad week is because of that one bad decision I made, then you're probably reducing the problem. And yet that's what we do with the world when we only give natural explanations. We flatten out a complex, multifaceted problem into a single plane. But a holistic problem requires a holistic solution. And that leads us from the presence of evil to the power of Jesus. Look at verses 7-9 where we see the story go on. It says in verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, the demon said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. So this demon first says, what do you have to do with me? And it's a very simple sentence in the original language of Greek. It's literally almost like he says, looks at Jesus and says, you, me, what? Like, what are you doing here? Like, you don't belong here. This is Gentile territory. Like, don't you understand that these people are afraid of me? That this is not your space to enter into. What do you want with me? But then Jesus responds to his question with a question of his own, asking the demon's name, to which he responds, we are legion. Now, legion was a Roman military term that referred to up to 6,000 soldiers. And so we've seen Jesus cast out individual spirits already, but this is an army. And it reminds us that the coming of the kingdom of God is not just a confrontation here or there, it's a battle. Christ is coming to bring grace and peace, and the enemy is rallying his troops to steal, kill, and destroy. Let's pick up in verse 10 where you see the story continue. It says, and he begged him, the demon begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, can we just stop and acknowledge that this part of the story is really crazy and weird, okay? Like, what is going on here? I mean, I'm sure none of you woke up this morning and thought, I hope the pastor talks about demon-possessed pigs, right? Like, this is strange. And honestly, it's hard to even know what's going on here, other than the fact that it's a grotesque demonstration of the self-destructive nature of evil. But while I don't know how exactly to explain the demons possessing the pigs, it's clear what this passage is teaching us, and it's this. The battle is real, but Christ's power is unrivaled. Amen? The battle is real, but Christ's power is unrivaled. And we've seen in Mark that Jesus is absolutely sovereign over all of creation. And now we see that includes even the demonic realm. I mean, look at this story. The evil spirits can do nothing apart from the command of Jesus. Two times it says they begged him, and then finally he gives them permission and they go. And while we are certainly in a battle, we need to remember that the battle is not ultimately between God and Satan. An all-powerful God has no true rivals. You see that in this story. The demon knows Jesus' identity. He calls him the Son of God, the very identity that Mark is trying to show us through this story. And he knows Jesus' power. That's why he begs for permission. The enemy knows that he cannot defeat God. And that's why he goes after us. That's the battle. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But remember that even when he does, he cannot overcome the power of God. Satan is a roaring lion, but he's a lion on a leash. And so while the enemy can wreak havoc and bring chaos, he cannot do so in ways that will ultimately thwart God's sovereign purposes. God is so powerful and good and wise that he can use even the enemy's schemes for his own glorious purposes. You see this throughout the scriptures. You see this in the book of Job, which is a book that tells of the suffering of a man that's greater than what any of us could ever imagine. And yet at the beginning of the book, you have Satan entering into God's presence and basically asking permission for him to be able to inflict pain. It's this reminder at the beginning of that, that God is sovereign over all. And then throughout the whole story, Job and his friends, they don't see the greater purposes. They can't tell what's going on. And so they argue and they go back and forth. But at the end, it's as if the veil is pulled back and we see God's divine purposes in the midst of that. And you see that God is working all things together for good. You see this in a narrative in Genesis about Joseph, of how God can take the worst things and use them for his good purposes. Joseph was a man who experienced atrocious things in his life. Suffering beyond what most of us could imagine. Not only was he betrayed by his brothers, but they sold him into slavery. I mean, they basically handed him over to death that they might make money off of it. And he's sold into slavery. He has years of a very difficult life in prison. And yet, comes around to the end of the story in Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph, now in a position of power, confronts or sees his brothers again. But what does he say to them? He says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. All of that things, that those were horrific, that's demonic, that's evil. Selling your own brother, a family member, into slavery? Terrible. And he says, even that, God is working together in his wisdom and his grace and his mercy for his good purposes. God can take the worst the enemy has to offer and use it in what he's doing for glory. And there's a battle going on right now in your life. You need to recognize that. And the Lord is leading you and drawing you and shepherding you to abundant life. But the enemy is seeking to undo that. And he will come to you and he will lie to you. He will tempt you. He will deceive you. He's whispering in your ear to let that bitterness overflow into vengeance. He's gently nudging you to let that unhealthy relationship keep going. He's giving you excuse after excuse after excuse to justify your sin. And if you don't recognize that you are in a battle, then you will get taken out. But if God is sovereign over the enemy, which we see in this passage that he is, this is huge. If God is sovereign over the enemy, then every temptation is actually an opportunity for the advancement of the kingdom. Every lie is an opportunity to proclaim truth. Every attempt at division is an opportunity to reinforce unity. every slanderous accusation is an opportunity to declare who you truly are in Christ. The battle is real, but Christ's power is unrivaled. But this is a different kind of power than we're used to. And you can see that in this passage because you've got an army of demons. That's powerful. You got an army of demons. You've got a man who can't be subdued by the strongest people in the city, and they're reduced to begging before Christ. This is power like no one has ever seen. And yet at the end of the passage, Jesus summarizes this encounter as a display of his mercy. And look at the results of the power of mercy. In verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Can you imagine this? I mean, this was the guy who was living in the tombs, cutting himself, crying out, one who you could barely look at, let alone that you would want to be in his presence. And there they see him, sitting, clothed, in right mind, probably with the look on his face of shock and joy and peace. This man was set free and made whole by the mercy of Jesus. He was set free from oppression, from isolation, from shame, and from sin. He was made whole in mind, body, soul, and spirit. And he had experienced the power of violence. He had experienced the power of force. He had experienced the power of evil. But now he had experienced the power of mercy. Radical evil and utter brokenness demand a radical remedy. And that's exactly what Jesus brings. It's only the power of mercy that can truly set us free and make us whole. Now, we've got more to look at in this passage, and I'm going to keep going through to the end of verse 20. But at this point, I can't help but step out of this and look forward to where this passage is taking us to in Mark. Because we talked at the beginning about how evil is a multifaceted problem. And as we go through the story of Mark, we will see Jesus addressing the various aspects. He casts out a demon, he forgives a man of his sin, he heals a woman with an illness. But what Jesus came ultimately to do was to deal with the problem at its root. And the only way he could do that was by going to the cross. See, in this story, in Mark chapter 5, Jesus encounters a man who is plagued with brokenness and evil. He's bleeding, he's crying out, he's naked, he's living in the tombs. But at the end of the story in Mark chapter 15, Jesus takes his place. On the cross, Jesus is bleeding. Jesus is crying out. Jesus is naked. And then Jesus is the one who ends up in the tomb. Why? So that we might be set free and made whole. That's what Jesus came for. He wants to set you free and to make you whole. But when we talk about the complexity of the problem, part of that is acknowledging that we're a part of it. And when we acknowledge our sin, when we admit that we too are a part of the problem, then the question is this: how can Jesus destroy evil without destroying us? And the answer is that through the cross, Jesus bears the penalty for all our sins so that God is shown to be completely just and yet we can be forgiven and made new. The cross is God's way of eradicating evil and yet redeeming us. And so the cross is not only a place of forgiveness, it's also the place of victory, of where we see Christ triumphing ultimately over the enemy. Jesus gives us a unique glimpse to this in a different place in the story. In John chapter 12, Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he's talking. I mean, this is him leading up in his life to the cross, and he stops to pause to unpack what he's about to accomplish there. He refers to the cross as the hour of glory, which is just amazing, right? You can only see that through a lens of faith. But as he's talking about the cross, he says this in John 12:31. He says, now, referring to the time of the cross, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now let me tell you what's going on here. When he says the ruler of this world, he's talking about the enemy, about the devil, about the one who has come in as an unrightful king to take what doesn't belong to him. And Jesus says, now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And when it says cast out, the verb there in Greek, it's the same word that's used for exorcisms throughout the New Testament, of casting out a demon. Jesus is saying it's at the cross where Satan is ultimately cast out, where he has triumphed over, that it's the cross is the victory of the kingdom of God. You see that as he goes on in the next verse in John chapter 12, verse 32, where he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now, when you first hear that, you might assume that he's talking about the ascension of when Jesus is lifted up and goes to heaven to sit down at the right hand of the Father. But he clarifies in the next verse that when he talks about being lifted up, he's talking about being lifted up onto the cross, where he's being exalted in his service. It's at the cross where we see that Christ's sacrificial death is the greatest demonstration of the power of mercy. And so it's pointing us forward to that, to this good news of Jesus Christ. But let's go back to Mark chapter 5 now. And we've seen the presence of evil. We've seen the power of Jesus. But lastly, this story shows us the response of faith. And we're actually going to see that there are a couple of different responses to Jesus. But let's first just acknowledge the aftermath of Jesus' actions here. I mean, as I read this story at some point, I'm sure many of you thought, but what about these poor herdsmen and their pigs, right? Like Jesus is having this showdown with this guy who's demonized and all, you know, and there happened to be 2,000 pigs right there, right? You're like, what about them? Like, what's the deal? I mean, that would have been a lot of money for them at the time. That's a lot. Now, honestly, when we think about the scene that this would have created, it would have been horrific. This would have been messy and tense. I mean, can you imagine 2,000 dead pigs floating in the Sea of Galilee? These herdsmen, enraged over their financial loss, running around the city, talking to people about this. And it says the crowd looks on in fear. This was an incredibly tense situation. Yeah, Jesus healed a man, but look at the wreckage that ensues. And so we need to remember, Jesus doesn't enter into a morally neutral world to bless good people and help everyone else discover their potential. He enters into a battlefield, and he comes as a king to rescue his people and to reclaim his creation. Jesus never promised that he wouldn't shake things up. He brings peace, but he also stirs the pot. You see that here, and you see this throughout the story of Scripture as the church grows, that people are saved, people are redeemed, lives are changed, and it creates a movement that not everybody likes. You see this in Acts chapter 19, where you have the good news of Jesus being proclaimed in a city called Ephesus. And as people become followers of Christ, what happens is a group of silversmiths become Christians. And their job as silversmiths is they would make these little silver statues of Artemis in the city of Ephesus. They worshiped the goddess Artemis. They had this giant statue that they would make sacrifices for. And you had the whole kind of religious life of the city around that. And these silversmiths would make these small idols of that. And then all these silversmiths become followers of Jesus. And they stop making the idols. And so this movement of the gospel literally affects the city financially. It shakes things up economically, and the people in the city don't like it. And they start to complain and they start to riot. And the picture in Acts 19 is of the crowds filling the street, rioting against this movement that the gospel created. Jesus will set you free and make you whole, but he will also disrupt your otherwise comfortable and peaceful life. And when you see the power of mercy, you don't care as much about comfort and security. When you see the power of mercy, all of a sudden you feel a burden for things that you didn't care about before. The kingdom of God does not reinforce the status quo. It blows it up and it provides a whole new way of living. So Jesus brings disruption. He shakes things up in the order of how things were. And then we can see it creates two very different responses. You can see the first one in verses 16 and 17. It says this, "And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." This group saw the power of Jesus, but they didn't want him to disrupt their lives. So they literally beg him to leave. They were impressed with his power, but they can't control it, so they want nothing to do with it. And what about us? I mean, at least they acknowledged what they were doing. How often is it for us that we want Jesus' power, but we also want to retain control? And so what we do is we claim Jesus with our mouths, but we cling to control in our hearts. Some of you here have seen the power and mercy of Jesus, but you don't want to accept the implications of his presence in your life. You want to pick and choose, but you know deep down that it doesn't work that way with Christ. You can't tame Jesus. His power is not a resource to be used for your purposes. You can either reject it completely or receive it completely. And that leads us to this second response that you see in verse 18 through 20. It says, "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him." This man understood that a saving encounter with Jesus leads to a life of following Jesus. And notice his request. He begged Jesus that he might be with him. Now, as we've seen throughout Mark, to be a disciple of Jesus means to be with Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to become like Jesus. And this man is ready. He wants to be a disciple of Christ, and he wants to know Jesus and to learn his teachings, to be formed in his character over time. But shockingly, Jesus says no. He sends him away and tells him to go and tell his friends. Now, what's especially interesting is that Jesus does the opposite here of what we've seen him do thus far in Mark. We've repeatedly seen him in Mark heal someone and then tell him, "Now don't go tell anyone about this." And this is a theme in Mark that Jesus doesn't want people going out proclaiming that he's the Jewish Messiah yet because he's still in the process of redefining what that means. He's not going to come to tear down Rome and take it over politically. He's going to build something by laying down his life. And so why then here in this story does he send the man out and say and tell him to go tell people how much the Lord has done for you? Here's why I think Jesus does this. Because now he's in Gentile territory. And they don't have the same Jewish expectations of what it would mean for him to come as the Messiah. So what we have here in Mark 5 is a foreshadowing of the gospel going to the nations. Going and proclaiming the good news of God's reign in Christ to every people group. And for many of you, you've experienced the powerful mercy of Jesus. And if that's you, if you have been set free and made whole by Christ, then today I want you to hear this word of the Lord for you. Here's what God says to you. Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And honestly, it's natural for us to go and tell people about something when something good has happened to us, right? That if somebody gave you free tickets to see your favorite artist at the Hollywood Bowl, you would go and announce that to everyone. You would tell them about this great thing that's happened to you. If somebody gave you a free, you know, fully paid vacation to Hawaii, you would let everyone know. You'd like Insta story, like on the beach, like everybody look at what I'm doing. You would proclaim it to the world. If somebody gave you the cure for cancer, you would go and shout at the top of your lungs for everybody to hear. But in Christ, God has given us eternal life. A new family, a new identity, a new heart, something new to live for that's bigger and greater than we could have ever imagined. Why would we keep that to ourselves? Go and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. Go and tell the people around you that he's merciful. I know that the people in your life, that they've heard of Jesus before. But most of them, when they think of Jesus, don't think that he's merciful. In fact, most of them probably think the opposite, that if you want to talk to them about Jesus, it means that you're trying to lay some religious burden on top of them that's just another thing that they're supposed to feel bad about, that they're not living up to. They don't know that Jesus is merciful, that he actually came for the opposite of that, to come and say, no, well, I know you haven't lived up to that. I'm doing it for you. That this perfect life, this sacrificial death, this new life in the resurrection, that it's for you to change your life and you don't have to earn it. It's a gift of grace. If you've experienced that, then let it overflow from your heart, from your lips, from the way that you live your life. I love the way that this passage ends in verse 20, where it simply says, and everyone marveled. That's the proper response to seeing the mercy of God in Christ, is to marvel, to recognize that we don't deserve it, we wouldn't even expect it, but we could never praise God enough for it, that he has been abundant in his mercy for us. This story is a story of a glorious disruption. If you trust in Christ and follow him, he will disrupt your life. It will change everything, and it's not gonna be easy, but it's good. It's right. It's what you were made for. You weren't made to be bound by the shackles of sin and by the oppression of the attack of the enemy. You were made to walk in freedom. You weren't made to be falling apart, torn apart by your own sin and by the sins of others. You were made to be whole, and that comes through God's mercy in Christ. In Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 18, it says, the Lord delights in showing mercy. Isn't that beautiful? That means that you can't look back at this story of the mercy of God in Christ that happened then and say, yeah, but that was then. You can't look back at that and think, yeah, but God's limited in his mercy, that God only has so much that he can give out. No, God delights in showing mercy. God wants to show mercy to you. He smiles over you as he pours his grace and his love upon you. And we receive that mercy in simply trusting God, in opening our hands in a posture of surrender and faith. So let's look to Christ and let's trust in him and be transformed by the power of his mercy. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And God, while we have run from you, you have pursued us in your love. God, we acknowledge the brokenness of this world and our own contribution to it. And we come before you having seen the multifaceted nature of the problem, of evil, of our lives, but seeing the solution in Christ, seeing the beauty of his mercy and how it touches every aspect of our being. God, we pray that you would set us free. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would make us whole, that you would place our feet on solid ground, that you might draw us into the work that you've been doing and that you are doing in this city today. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.